Good morning. It's great to see you. So we are the people who didn't go on vacation for fall break. Congratulate yourselves. You didn't go on vacation. So lots of people are on the road or somewhere laying on a beach, and we're going to try to not be bitter and love them anyway and just carry on. So it's great to see you. If this is your first time here, welcome. My name is Josh Scott. I am one of the pastors here, and we are currently working through a letter written by a guy named Paul to a church in a town called Philippi. So if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to jump in there in just a moment. Now, I have to tell you, when we originally planned this series, and I started breaking down like what week would be what passage, what verses would go with each week. When I originally did the breakdown for the series 6 months, 8 months ago, I actually left the passage we're going to look at today out. And I did it because as I read and read and reread Philippians leading up to the series, I thought, you know, this passage really doesn't say anything important. It's just kind of personal. It's something Paul's saying. He's writing a letter of recommendation for a couple guys. And so chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. I put it in brackets and just kind of moved it out to the side and said, I'll just reference this, tell people they can read it if they want, and we'll jump in to chapter 3 because that's where the good stuff is. And so each week, though, I read Philippians a couple times to just kind of keep myself saturated and keep my brain on track with what we're doing. And so a few weeks ago, I read through Philippians and I came to these set of verses and I thought, huh. And so I decided I'm going to read that again. And so I read it again and interesting. And then a week later, I decided I'm going to read Philippians again just to make sure. And I read it and I got stuck here again. And what began to happen is I kept getting stuck right here and thinking, why are we not? No, I'm starting to see something here. And so I grabbed a couple commentaries and said, let's see what people a lot smarter than me have said about this. And so I started reading and studying this passage that I originally was going to leave out. And it's like a literal light bulb. I think it really popped up over my head. And it's like, oh, there's something here. So I decided, okay, we'll start chapter 3 next week. But this week, there's something I've seen here that has me it was challenging. It was exciting. There's something about when you've read, you know, I've been in church my whole life. And so I've heard Philippians talked about and read about, and I've read Philippians a bunch. But there's something about when you've read something and read something and read something, and then you read it again, like for the very first time. You know what I mean? It's like you kind of see something you never saw before. And I was really, really excited. So I hope that this makes sense in what we're going to talk about. I hope it's helpful. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to go for it. God, we confess that we really simply are breathing the breath you give us to breathe. That all of life is a gift. Last week, we were reminded by this letter that we're called to do everything without grumbling or arguing so that we can be children of God, shining like stars in the universe. When we grumble and complain, we lose track of gratitude, that it's all a gift. This moment and the next, the people we're with in this room are a gift. This opportunity to sing, this opportunity to open this letter and talk about what it means. It's all a gift. So as we tune our hearts toward gratitude today, as we try to focus ourselves on what you want to say to us this morning, my prayer is that you will take this and that through your spirit, you'll do some work, that you'll work on my heart, you'll work on the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that you'll challenge us to think about how we're actually living in the world based on what Paul says here to this church 2,000 years ago, but what he's also saying by extension to us. We love you. We are grateful for this opportunity, and we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now I'm going to read, we're going to start at verse 19. I'm just going to read this whole section. And when we get done at verse 30, you're probably going to look at your neighbor and go, yep, he was right. There's nothing here. This is, nothing compelling here, not even interesting. It's kind of just like Paul, he has this digression from talking about his suffering and response and the Philippians' suffering and response. And then he kind of has this weird, oh, and by the way, there's a couple dudes you need to know about. And then he kind of moves on later. So it may not make sense at first, but hopefully by the end, you will all have little light bulbs over top of your head. So Paul says, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. So Paul says, you know, it's like everybody, he makes this huge blanket statement. Everybody out there, man, they're just out for their own, but you know about Timothy. Surely you've heard stories about Timothy. I have nobody like Timothy. He's proved himself because as a father with his son, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see things how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. I don't know, if you are looking for baby names, I just want to submit humbly Epaphroditus. It's a good one. I hope to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Now, how many of you just like right now, you're like, amen, brother. Like you read this and you're like, oh, come on. When I read this first passage, there's some passages you read and you're like, that'll preach. Like, I don't have to do anything. I just have to go up and read this. Angels come down. Fireworks go off. People throwing themselves on the altar. Lord, help me. You know, that kind of stuff. This passage, not that passage, correct? Here Paul says, so I want you to know there's a couple guys who you may be seeing soon. And I want you to know they're legit. They're good guys. You need to honor them because of what they've done. So and if you have an outline that came in your program, letter A on your outline just says a general outline. And so here's what this text looks like just from a general. Here's what is actually just on the surface. Here's what's going on. First, Paul really believes he's going to see the Philippians again soon. He says this, I think, in verse 24. I'm confident I'm going to see you soon. So Paul believes he's going to see the Philippians again. He believes he's going to be able to get out of prison and be there. He can't guarantee it because he doesn't know, but he believes deep in his bones that his work is not finished, that God has more for him to do. So he thinks he's going to come soon. But he says to them, I want to send Timothy to you, but I'm not going to send Timothy right away because I want Timothy to bring you news of how things turn out for me. And so if I don't get out and if this is it for me, I want Timothy to be, or if they tell me you got 3 years and then we're going to let you out. So as soon as I find out what the judge is going to say, I'm going to send Timothy to tell you about my circumstances. But right now, I'm going to go ahead and send back Epaphroditus. Now, this guy Epaphroditus is going to go to Philippi immediately, and he came from Philippi. Paul says that the Philippians had sent him to care for his needs. So in the ancient world, when you were thrown in prison, basically prison wasn't like it is in the modern world. In the ancient world, you were thrown in prison. They didn't bring you food. They didn't care for you. They just put you in a cell. And so you depended on your friends and family to provide you with what you needed. And so the Philippians, which they were very poor, they send one of their own, a guy named Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus comes and he takes care of Paul's needs. And in doing so, he associates himself with Paul, which is very dangerous because Paul is charged with essentially treason of worshiping somebody besides Caesar. And they send Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus cares for him. Make sure Paul has enough food to eat. Make sure he's warm enough. Make sure he's cared for. Make sure that his spirits stay cheered. And apparently on this journey and during this process, Epaphroditus became so sick that he almost died. And Paul said, but you know what? Even when he was sick, even when he was on just unable to function, he still somehow found a way to take care of me. And he's going to come back so that you can see he's okay because he's been terribly worried that you thought he was sick. And so this is essentially on the surface what's going on. Now, there's always a danger of reading the Bible in a very specific way. I remember When I served on a summer missions team one summer, we ran a camp. It's actually one of the camps our kids went to a couple years ago. I was on a team, and every morning we had this ritual before breakfast. There was a big Bible in the lobby of this place, and we would come out, and somebody and you would say, okay, who's going to drop it this morning? And that's what we called it, dropping it. Who's going to drop it this morning? And so they would choose somebody to drop it. And so the person would go over and grab the Bible and do this. And that was the verse for the day. We had some interesting, you should read Ezekiel, I'm just saying, but we ran up on some interesting things, but and of course it was a joke, but there is a danger in how we read the Bible sometimes, like we just go looking for verses. Oh, this verse says this, so that means, and this verse says that, so that means, and essentially in a letter like Philippians, to just kind of randomly say verses 19 through 30 and not think through everything else Paul has said misses the point. And so if we want to understand why Paul actually brings up Timothy and Epaphroditus, and if we want to understand why he spills ink over this, And it seems kind of a digression. Why does he do this? We have to understand it in throughout the lens of the argument he's been making in Philippians. So go back to Philippians 2, verse 1. Our friend George worked through these verses. But I think to understand what Paul's saying here, you have to understand what he's saying there. Notice Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, so he's been talking about, Paul's been talking about his own suffering and how he's responded. And now in the end of chapter 1, he starts talking to the Philippians about their suffering and how they've responded. And he says, so therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any compassion, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So Paul begins chapter 2 by saying, brothers and sisters, I'm calling you to unity. And he actually says in verse 2, be like-minded. And then in the same verse he says, be of one mind. He's calling, I want you guys to be on the same page. Now, he uses an interesting word here. In the original language, it's the verb phronein. It occurs 10 times in Philippians, but it's very rare outside of Philippians in the New Testament. But it's a word that appears twice in verse 2 of chapter 2. So when he says be like-minded, he's saying be phronein. And when he says be of one mind, he's using the same word again. And he's going to use it in verse 5 of Philippians 2 as well. And essentially, this word phronein, it means a pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting. It encompasses everything about you. It's not only what you do, but it's how you think and how you feel. Every part of you. We kind of live, we kind of approach life compartmentalized a lot. So this is what I do, but this is what I believe. Like, you know, I believe that Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Now, what I do may be totally different than that, but I really believe Jesus taught it. But what I do may look different. And phronein means everything you do, the way you think. So what you're thinking about, where your mind goes, the way you feel, and ultimately what you do are all bundled together. And Paul says here, brothers and sisters in Philippi, I want you to phronein. I want you to have like minds. I want you to be of one mind. He's calling the church to unity through phronein, through having the same pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting in the world. Stephen Fowle, in his commentary, says that this unity that Paul's calling them to is a unity that is achieved by coming to hold the same perspective and by seeing things the same way. Think about that. Paul writes to a group of Christians telling them to be on the same page, and he says, the way you're going to accomplish this unity is you're going to see things the same way and you're going to have the same perspective. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if they put me in a room all by myself, there could be two or three different opinions on an issue. Would you agree? How many of you ever gotten an argument with yourself? Yeah. It's possible to do. We don't really get along with ourselves that well. And imagine if they put two people in a room together, then you're going to have 10 different opinions, right? I mean, it's just not possible. And so what Paul says here is you guys need to see things the same way. You need to have the same perspective. Does that sound like it's even possible? It's almost like Paul's giving them something to do that is humanly impossible. And one of the things I like about our church, As a non-denominational church, I say that we're free agents. You know what I mean? Like we haven't signed with anybody. We're just free agents. We're non-denominational. Is that we have people from all different backgrounds. And so we have people who grew up Baptist and Methodist and Pentecostal and Presbyterian and Catholic. And we're holding out for some Eastern Orthodox because we really like them. And so, but we're kind of this melting pot of all different backgrounds and all different ways of viewing the church in the world and what faith looks like. And so we read the Bible differently at places and we interpret passages differently. And some of us hold different beliefs about certain parts of the Bible. And I think that's, it's really amazing to me that we coexist well together. We live together and we work together well. It's always interesting to me when our elders get together that we have different perspectives on things and yet we function well together. We care for one another. We love one another and we don't let those things get in the way. And so it's interesting that Paul says, I mean, what is he saying? Is he saying, you guys need to have a business meeting and just decide if your church is going to be Democratic or Republican because you have to see it the same way? Can you imagine that business meeting? People coming in with like their face painted red and their face painted blue, and I mean, just unbelievable. Can you? What if, is he saying that you have to have the same likes and dislikes? You have to root for the same sports team? How are you UK fans doing right about now? last basketball season, it was, oh, UK, and now, Does it mean we have to like the same stuff? Does it mean that at the church potluck that, like, all you can have is one dish because we all have to like the same thing? And so it's like, we're going to have 42 hash brown casseroles and some pop. Is that what he's talking about? I mean, if so, that sounds impossible because you and I are never going to see things completely the same. You and I are never going to, if we were to get together and open our Bibles and just start reading, we would find places of disagreement. Okay? It's just how it is. So what does Paul mean by calling people to this phronine, this idea of having the same pattern of thinking, feeling, acting? What does it mean? What does it mean to see things the same way? I think what Paul's talking about here isn't the everyday minutia and the secondary stuff that we often get lost in. I think what Paul's saying is, because we're going to read in just a minute in verse 5, he begins launching into this hymn about Jesus. I think what he's saying is, like, at the core of the core of our faith, the thing that matters most, the things that matter, thing that matters more than whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, and if you don't know what that either one of those mean, count yourself blessed. It doesn't matter whether you believe in this particular view of salvation or that particular view, whether there's eternal security or not, whether you can fall from grace. All that stuff is secondary, and it doesn't really matter. Paul says, at the core of our faith is this belief that the body of Jesus has been broken and the blood of Jesus has been poured for the healing of the universe. And what we believe is that this Jesus died and rose again, and he's Lord of the universe, and he's working to put the world back together. And if we can agree on that, then everything else is secondary. He's not calling them to have like-mindedness about every single thing. He's calling them to love one another. He's calling them to support one another, as we'll see. But he's not saying agree on every issue. He's saying agree on this issue. Agree on Jesus. Agree that doing what Jesus said and acting how Jesus act and thinking how Jesus thought, that's what we should be working to do. And if we do that, those secondary issues that we get so lost in that we can't come to agreement on because we just read things differently and we see the world differently, those things will begin to fall away and not matter as much because we agree on this central reality that Jesus, that in Jesus, God loves the world and gives himself for the world. And so notice that notice where Paul goes next in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, had the same attitude of mind. And by the way, you want to guess what word that is? Attitude of mind. It's the word phronine. He's saying, in your relationships with one another, had the same pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting that Jesus had. And then he launches into a Christian hymn. Most people believe that this is actually a hymn that was written by somebody in the early church that they sang in worship. And if so, it was very early. Philippians was written sometime in the 50s. So they had a lot of poodle skirts and slick back hair. And it was a really kind of, they were, anyway. Just making sure it's working. So here's this hymn. And just pay close attention to what Paul says about Jesus. Have the same attitude of mind Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. It literally means he emptied himself. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, I want you to have the same pattern of thinking, feeling, acting with one another. And by the way, that same pattern I want you to have with each other, it's not a coincidence. It's the same exact pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting that Jesus demonstrated. As Jesus puts aside his rights that he could claim, as Jesus empties himself, as Jesus takes on the very nature and posture of a servant, he becomes obedient to death. Even he becomes obedient to God, even when it costs him everything. Jesus empties himself. He serves, and ultimately he gives his life away for others. And what Paul is saying to these Philippian Christians is the way you live and the way you think and the way you feel and the way you act should come in line with the pattern Jesus left us. Jesus lived a certain way. He thought a certain way. He felt a certain way. He did certain things. He acted a certain way. And as followers of Jesus, your goal should be to be like Jesus. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever been told that before, that the job, your job as a Christian is to be like Jesus. Anybody ever been told that before? How many of you have ever been told that and you heard that and you thought, that's really nice and it sounds nice and Christian, but it is impossible? Anybody ever thought that's impossible? Is there anybody with me here this morning? Yes? Okay. Why do you think it's impossible? Well, because look at what Jesus does. He does some pretty impossible things. Jesus forgives his executioners, for example, which I think I would find it very hard to do. Jesus does things. He loves people. He embraces people that we wouldn't embrace because we would be busy judging them and condemning them, and Jesus is busy embracing them. Actually, being like Jesus, it really does seem impossible. And try this on for size. Jesus said, love your enemies. And we can quote that and we can say, yep, Jesus said, love our enemies. But when you actually have an enemy that you need to love, that really does feel impossible. I mean, Jesus taught about forgiveness. We are to forgive others as we have been forgiven by God. That is a tall order. And so put yourself in the shoes of these Philippians when they get this letter. I want you guys to think, feel, and act just like Jesus did. At what point do they just go, okay, let's just quit because we're going to fail. Every time we try, we're just going to fail. We're never, I mean, we may do really good, I mean, but for a second, but I mean, it's not like you wake up in the morning and from 8 to 9, you think, feel, and act like Jesus, and then the rest of your day, you're off. Right? It's an ongoing struggle. We have to fight against the way we want to use our own rights and our own advantage. We have to fight against the ways we want to push others out of the way. I mean, there's a lot going on in us that prevents us from that. And I imagine when they got this letter, they would have been going, oh, so we're supposed, so like a success here is when we act like Jesus. Then we failed before we even gotten out of the gate. Now notice what Paul does in verse 19. He starts talking about a guy named Timothy. He says, I want you guys to know about something. I want you to know about Timothy, and I want you to know about Epaphroditus. Essentially, he's doing two things. First, he is writing a letter of recommendation for these guys. I want you to know they've served me well. Epaphroditus, you sent him here to take care of me, and even when he was sick, he found a way to take care of me. You need to welcome him. And people who serve like Epaphroditus, people who lay it all on the line, you need to honor those people because those people are servants. They get it. And Timothy, I don't have anybody else like Timothy. He's served me as a father and as a son serves a father. Nobody I've ever met is like Timothy. So he's recommending them, but he's also saying something else. He's holding them up as examples of what he's been talking about, right? He's been telling them, you are called to be like Jesus. You're called to embody the same pattern of thinking, feeling, and acting as Jesus did. And that has to be a monumental weight on their shoulders until he says this, and I want you to know, this guy Epaphroditus, I'm sending him back to you. So it's very likely Epaphroditus would have carried this letter back to Philip. I'm sending Epaphroditus. I'm going to send Timothy. And here's what you need to know about these two guys. Timothy has a genuine concern for others. Paul says he has been worried about you guys. Timothy really does care about other people. He has nothing to gain by caring about you. And he cares about you. Timothy is rare because he puts what Jesus is up to in the world above his own interests. He seeks for ways to serve even when it costs him dearly. He seeks for ways to care for other people even if caring for other people is not convenient for him. This guy Timothy, he has laid it on the line time and time again. Oh, and Epaphroditus, he has such a genuine care for you because he loves you. He's one of you. And when you thought he was really sick, then he was so worried. And I want you to know Epaphroditus, even when he was sick, he kept serving, and he almost died for this thing, or this message of Jesus that we're carrying around the world. He almost died to make sure I was okay. And you need to honor people like him. It's what Paul's doing. He said, you guys, you're called to be like Jesus, and I know that seems impossible. So here's what we're going to do. I got these two guys. These guys aren't perfect. They're going to mess up. They're going to make mistakes. But they take this seriously, and they are on this journey of following Jesus. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to watch them. I want you to listen to them. I want you to see their example. Because Paul gets it. Just having Jesus as an example is a bit daunting. Paul says, there's a couple guys, they're not perfect, but they're going to come show you what this actually looks like to put others first and to seek the good of Christ above their own. Now, he also says, essentially in the passage we've already read, he says there are a couple roadblocks to us becoming these kinds of people. And notice how he says it in verse 1. This is the message. I love how he puts it here. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart. Isn't that a great translation? If you have a heart, if you even care, then do me a favor. Agree with one another, each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. I think what Paul, the reason he just goes into this is because he's saying, you're called to be like Jesus. I'm going to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to show you what this looks like, to struggle with this, but actually try to do it. But here's the thing. There's a big roadblock in your way. And I think if it was true then, it's even more true now. And that roadblock is individualism and self-interest. This is what Paul's warning against here. He's saying you have to be very careful because it's very easy to find yourself so immersed in your own life and what's good for you and what's your advantage that you actually begin stepping on other people to get there. And we kind of live in a culture that worships at the altar of individualism. It's all about me, and it's all about my achievement. And if I have to squash a few people to get there, and if I have to do some things that aren't really that ethical, and whatever I have to do to get ahead and be a success, that's all that matters. Nobody else matters. All I got to do is take care of me. And we live in a world that is increasingly individualistic, and we live in a world that is increasingly independent. We are doing a really, really good job of being more and more independent from one another, right? We're doing a really good job at not needing other people anymore. We kind of are our own self-contained islands of humanity. We do it our way. We take care of ourselves. We look out for ourselves. We don't get involved in anybody else's business. We just take care of us. The first Christians actually saw this quite differently. Notice Acts chapter 4. This is just kind of an example of what life was like in the early church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I love this line. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. God's grace was so powerful that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So one of the unique signs among these first Christians that God was at work, that his grace was effective, was that nobody had any needs. And this is not because, like, God got out the checkbook and everybody got a check in their mailbox. It's because when there were needs, people who had sold and gave to the needs. They took care of each other. The first church was not individualistic and independent. It was communal and it was interdependent. They relied on one another. Now, the first Christians did not shun personal responsibility. You find throughout Paul's letters him saying, you need to be responsible for what you do and what you say and how you, and you need to steward your financial resources well. You need to make good choices. You are responsible. But what I think Paul also would add on to that is, yeah, you're responsible for your life and what you do, but you are responsible for the lives of everybody else around you too, in the sense that you have to care for them. And if they are in need, then it becomes your responsibility as well. That our lives are so intertwined with one another that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 is true. That if we are the body of Christ, if the church, that's kind of the metaphor for the church, and one of them in the New Testament, we're the body of Christ, that if one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. When you wake up with a headache, it affects every part of you. And that's what Paul's saying. We're interdependent. We rely on one another because we don't exist separate. We exist together. And God is working in all of us to do something great and beautiful and amazing. And if you have needs, they're my needs. And if I have needs, they're your needs. And if I'm hurting, then you're hurting. And if you are just need somebody to embrace you and tell you, then I need that too, because we are one body. And Paul's saying you have to be very careful because you can so isolate yourselves from other people and you can so get to the point where you feel like you don't need them that you're actually no longer following this path that God has put you on. Because the path of Jesus is a path of community. And I think this is true because of something that's true about the universe. How many of you have ever had a teenager in your home? Okay. How many of you have ever had a teenager in your home that spent like 12 hours a day on the telephone? I can remember being a kid, and you would get on the telephone, you know, especially if you didn't get caught, like when your parents went to sleep, you'd get on the phone and you'd talk to somebody on the phone all night long. I mean, you'd talk 2, 3 a.m. You'd just be on the phone and you'd be talking. Like now, if you really want to punish your kids, what do you take away from them? You don't take away TV, right? What do you take away? You take away their cell phone. What do you do when your kindergartner gets out of line? You take away his iPhone. And then he'll get it, right? It's amazing. It just snaps them back in line. Why at that age, why do we want to communicate? Why now are so many of us walking around texting and running into people and things? We were made for community. Now, I would argue that some of us, now we are shunning the community that's with us to have community with somebody who's not, but that's a whole other sermon. The reality is we were made for relationships. We were made for relationships that involve giving and receiving, right? Where we share our own journey, our own experience, our own feelings. We share what's going on inside of us, and then we also receive that from other people. That there's this bond. We're made for this, made for it. And I think that's true because of something that's true about the universe. When Christians talk about God, we talk about God very specifically. We say things like this. God exists in this thing, relationship we call the Trinity. Now, I know for lots and lots of us, that word Trinity, like I meet people all the time who say, yes, I believe in the Trinity. I have no idea what it means, but I believe in it. What is that all about? Because we sing songs, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. There's this one God, but somehow this one God exists in three distinct persons. But when you look at it from the realm of relationships, it actually makes a bit more sense. At the center of the universe, the thing that holds it all together is a relationship. It's a God who exists in a relationship of love. Notice what Fowle says in his commentary about these verses. He says, Christians should understand this common mind that we're called to in a manner analogous to the triune life of God, to the Trinity. The life of the one God is characterized as the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons are not dissolved into one, nor do they struggle competitively for dominance over the others. It's not like God, Father, Son, Spirit. There's not sort of ranking or hierarchy. Instead, this communion of persons is singular, existing in peaceable harmony, characterized by self-donation love. Here's what he's saying here. God exists in a relationship where inside this relationship, the Father is continually giving love to the Son and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit are continually giving love to the Father. And it's like this love and joy being circulated about in the Trinity. The Father loves and gives himself to the Son. The Son loves and gives himself to the Spirit. The Spirit loves and gives himself to the... It's just this endless giving and receiving of love in God. And he says, so if that's true of God, if God exists in a relationship of love, because if God is love, then love has to exist in a relationship, right? I mean, you can't give love... If you're just kind of on an island, but you need somebody, something to love with. And so God exists in this relationship where God loves his Father, Son, Spirit, continually loving and giving themselves to one another. On analogy with the triune life of God, unity within Christian communities neither requires self-erasure. It doesn't mean you lose yourself and everybody gets the same haircut and thinks the same thing all the time. Nor does it result in the competitive and violent struggle between isolated selves seeking their own advantage at the expense of others, or what I've come to call business meetings. if you've ever been to one, you like that. Rather, unity of Christian communities should be understood in terms of peaceable harmony characterized by self-donation and love. Here's what this means. Unity in the church does not come about because we all see things the same way. What Paul is talking about here, having the same mind, is he's saying that when we model what God does, then we'll have that. Because what God exists not in a power struggle. God exists in a relationship of love. And when you and I simply look at our job as loving one another and caring for one another and serving one another, then we can actually begin to experience what this scripture talks about. When my primary goal is not my own advancement or my own position or my own power, but when my primary goal is really to serve you and to give myself away for you, so that you can be benefited, so that you can have a closer walk with Christ, so that something good can happen for you. When I really give myself away to that point, And when you all are giving yourselves away to one another and to us in that same way, then it really doesn't matter. A lot of the stuff we get so lost and wrapped up in really doesn't matter, does it? When the people you go to church with aren't just people you go to church with, but they're people you actually love, care about, and would give, would sacrifice things for. When their needs become your needs, when their hurt becomes your hurt, when their heaviness becomes your heaviness, when their pain is your pain, it's not just the person who sits on the other side of the room. That is my brother or my sister, and if they have trouble, I've got trouble. The thing that should never happen in a community of faith is that people could come in and just remain anonymous and carry their burdens and pain alone. That's just not right. And what Paul's saying here is that when we really love each other to the point where we would be willing to sacrifice for each other, when your pain becomes my pain and your hurt becomes my hurt, and we carry that together, then something magical and beautiful happens in the church. We begin to experience the one mind that he's taught. We begin to see like Jesus is the thing that binds us together. If you and I sit down and talk politics, I'm sure we'd have disagreements. If we sit down and talk theology, I'm sure we'd have disagreements. If we sit down and talk which kind of soup is the best, I'm sure we would have disagreements. But when I'm simply working on loving you well and serving you well, and you're working on loving me and serving me well, then something happens and those things fade away and don't really matter so much anymore. The reality is that my rights, that my advancement, that my achievement, they really don't mean anything if it comes at others' expense. And I think this is what Jesus means when he says you can actually save your life and lose it, or you can lose your life and save it. You can live a self-focused life that it's all about you, and you're never inconvenienced for anybody else, and you never give anybody else an ounce of your time, energy, or money, and you all about you, and it's all about you, and it's all about you. And you can be uber successful. And yet at that very moment, when people see you as the height of success and something to aspire to, the reality is you've lost it. The reality is that you are a failure because you have failed to do the things that really matter, which is to raise others up, to love and give to others, and to enter into this Christ pattern of living. I think it's interesting that Paul, in this hymn, he says that Christ becomes obedient to death, even death on the cross, and then God exalts him in resurrection. The resurrection was God's yes to Jesus and God's no to the way we try to do things in the world. It was God's yes to peace and no to violence. It was God's yes to the innocent and the humble and his no to the proud and the victimizers. That's what the resurrection is. And Jesus is exalted in resurrection because he is humble in death. And we often want the others. We want to be exalted and not be humble. We want to be exalted and not serve others. And the path of Jesus is a path of service. Put it like this, the pattern for Paul is this Christ. Christ emptying himself, Christ laying down his rights, Christ giving away his life for others. That's the pattern we're called to live in. Now, there are all sorts of other issues to talk about, issues like boundaries and Sabbath. And yes, those are all. But at the beginning, here's what Paul's saying. If you want to follow Jesus, then you have to begin to think, feel, and act like Jesus. And if you want to think, feel, and act like Jesus, you need to understand that Jesus emptied himself. He laid down his rights, and he gave his life away to others. And that to follow Jesus, this is the path. The path of surrender, the path of sacrifice, the path of service. At one point, Jesus, right before he's betrayed and killed, he ties around an apron, and he gets down and he washes his disciples' feet, and he tells them, this is greatness. If you want to be great, do this. This is what it looks like. Now, the reason the light bulb went off for me in this passage is because it raised a question for me. Paul, he's telling these Christians, I want you to be like Jesus. And I realize that's difficult, so I'm going to send a couple guys to you, and they're going to show you what it looks like to actually take this seriously. Let's pretend for a second that you and I live in the first century, and that we know Paul, and he's writing this letter. And Paul's looking for an example of a couple people. He can say, hey, if you really want to see what it looks like to take this seriously, I got these two people. Could Paul write this about us? Could Paul say about me what he said about Timothy and Epaphroditus? Could he say, man, let me tell you what, I realize that it's daunting to look at following Jesus and being like Jesus, so I'm going to send Josh, and he's going to kind of show, he's not perfect, but he's going to show you just what it looks like to wrestle with this and to try to live it out. And I don't think Paul could say that about me. I tend toward self-absorption. I tend toward wanting to take care of my own interests above other people's interests. Could Paul write this about you? Man, I got a brother and sister I'm going to send you that are really going to show you what it looks like to love people and give yourself away and serve people. And when you see them, the light bulb's going to go off for you too. Really? Could Paul say that about us? Could Paul say that? Your calling, my calling, is to simply be on this journey with Jesus and take the next right step. The next step that leads us closer to thinking, feeling, and acting like Jesus. And I'm grateful, and there are people who, in our community, who are Timothys and Epaphroditus's, who I would love to just be able to say, call their names out and have them come up here and let you give them a round of applause, but they would probably really be unhappy with me if I did that, because one thing about Timothys and Epaphroditus's is they're not advertising. This is just who they are. They are so intertwined with Jesus and so passionate about what he cares about, and they've given themselves to others, and this is just what you do when you love Jesus, you serve others. We have brothers and sisters here who give themselves away again and again, their time, their energy, their resources, so that you and I could come in and worship, and so that we could serve, and so that we can, we have people out in our children's rooms at 9 and 10:30 who are doing exactly what Paul's talking about. And what I've found is like in a service like this, we can't really do all those things. So this is why we really encourage small groups, is because if you're really going to experience life with somebody and love somebody and carry their joys and carry their pains and be with them, it only happens in the context of relationship. You're not an island. It's when you are with other people journeying and growing and wrestling and failing and succeeding together that these sorts of things really can happen and blossom and grow. So if Paul were writing this letter now, could he say this about us? And if not, what do we do about it? How do we begin this process? Maybe for some of us, it's to join a small group. It's to find a community of people that we can begin to practice service and putting others first with. For some of us, maybe it begins at home. And we just say, you know what? I'm going to start with my wife and my family, and I'm going to do my best to put them first. I'm sure my family would love that, and I'm sure yours would too. What if we actually just tried to put them first? Above our own needs, above our own. What would that look like? Maybe it's at work, and you really, really would love to step on that guy's head to get ahead. But the reality is that you also are called to serve that person and love that person. And maybe you take on the Christ pattern in the way you approach success and achievement and those sorts of things. Let's pray. God, thank you for Timothy and Epaphroditus. That a couple thousand years ago, there were a couple people who were wrestling with what this looks like to actually live it out. No doubt they weren't perfect. No doubt they struggled. No doubt they still were selfish at times. And just like on our best days, we're going to struggle with those things. We have been immersed and ingrained in a culture that says individualism and independence from everybody else, from everything else, is the goal. And the reality is you're calling us to live in communities and to be interdependent on one another. And that is so counter-cultural and so counterintuitive to what we're used to. Father, I want to thank you for the people like Timothy and Epaphroditus in this community who give of themselves, who sacrifice, who serve, who find ways to push others ahead, who model well for us, if we'll just open our eyes and look around. They model well for us this Jesus, this Christ pattern of living. And God, for those of us who need to wrestle with this more, who need to struggle, who need to maybe ask questions about what matters most to us and how we're living, may we be willing, as you guide us down that path, may we be willing to wrestle with those things and make those decisions. We're grateful that you have left us examples of people who did this well. And may future generations look back on us, and may we become examples of people who do this well. May we love one another in this place. May we serve one another inside and outside this place. May we look around this room and see not just people we go to church with, but may we see brothers and sisters who we are called to love, serve, and sacrifice for. God, help us to have one mind and one love. Help us to pull toward the common goal, which is simply to become more and more like this Jesus. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's